Some of you know I'm stickler for starting on time, being on time. In fact, actually, I'm the kind of person being on time is late. So, drives my family crazy, but it's what it is. Relationship to our sanctification. And, of course, this is a hot topic, and it always is a hot topic. And it's a topic that comes under various names over the centuries. So, I thought I was going to be able to squeeze it all in last night. I should have known better. But on the other hand, what that does is give us an opportunity to look at, confessionally and biblically, where the place of good works actually is. By way of a quick review, we've been talking about sanctification in the scheme of what's known as the Ordo Salutis, which is the order of application of the benefits of Christ's redemption. So things like regeneration, effectual calling, faith, repentance, justification, and now we're in sanctification. So, the debate with respect to good works is really centered around the place of good works in the life of the believer. How does good works play into it? Now, the Protestant Reformation was a wonderful thing that brought back key doctrines that are found in Scripture. Particularly, the one that we tend to focus on is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification, if we think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins, accepts us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Take a breath, right? And then we start talking about sanctification, which is a work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So where does good works fit into this? Part of the modern controversy, if you will, centers on what's known as federal vision. Who's heard of federal vision? Right. A couple things about federal vision. First and foremost, let me just say, avoid it like the plague. Okay? I'll just put that out there. Now, having said that, there are some of a particular Reformed persuasion that would hear some of the things that I have to say with respect to the place of good works and automatically accuse me of being federal vision. It's happened. I'm not just making that up. It's actually happened. So, that's okay. One of the things that I did try to stress 2 weeks ago is that the Westminster Divines, in crafting for us the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism, as well as their directory of public worship, they were concerned, clearly, about preserving the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You heard me get a shorter catechism answer. You should read the chapter in the confession, read the larger catechism. They were very concerned with making sure we preserve the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we should be concerned about that. But the other thing that the Westminster Divines were very concerned about is seeing the idea of legalism, or more specifically, Romanism, papacy, the papist doctrine of justification, that good works are a basis of your justification, your good works. That's one ditch. The other ditch that the Westminster Divines were equally concerned about is what's known as antinomianism. Everybody, you've heard me use that term before, right? You know what antinomianism is? If you take the etymology, it just means against law. Now, those who are antinomian, Very few would actually say, I'm against the law. But in practical terms, that's what ends up happening. And so the Westminster divines were concerned that if we stay on the straight path, avoid falling into the ditch of justification by works on one hand, Romanism, but the other side of the ditch, on the other side of the road, the ditch of antinomianism. Let me ask you about a statement here. And this may put you on the spot. What do you think of this statement? Christians are bound to keep God's law.
Yeah, that's why you require power, I guess.
Okay. Christians are bound to keep God's law.
If you add it towards your salvation, then I would say no. But the third part, yes.
Okay. Let me just tweak it slightly. It's basically the same thing, but Christians are bound to keep all God's commandments.
So are we talking about God looking at us through Christ's act of obedience, or are we talking about the individual Christian who is fallen and progressively sanctified?
Yes.
Well, don't
it's a good question.
But don't we need this, is God looking at, looking at us through Christ, or are we just using the fruit of our new creation to be able to tell, who's an elder, who's a Christian?
The interesting thing is, I don't think you can separate those two.
Okay.
I think they're both related. So, in a sense, it's kind of why I say yes.
All men everywhere are commanded to keep God's law. Christians are free to be able to do so.
Okay. Yeah.
What?
I like that word bound. You mean like he's been tied up and forced to, or he's bound to win. It could be either one of those two. Which one do we mean?
That's a good question. I would say that as I'm using it, obligated. Are Christians obligated to keep God's commandments?
The freedom from condemnation is not freedom from law.
Okay. Freedom from condemnation is not freedom from law or God's commands. Alright. This is what I want to do. See, I told you in the beginning that what I wanted to do today is look at confessional and biblical expressions of the place of good works. I want you to take your Psalter hymnal, turn to the back, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think it's question 41. I might be off a bit. Oh, I got off a bit. It's 43. Nobody taught my seminary props. What does the preface to the, it's actually 44, not 43. 44. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore, what? We are bound to keep all His commandments. So, I gave you a confessional statement. And the irony is, I did something like that, and yes, I admit it. I was purposely trying to stir the pot against the anti-federal vision crowd. And the thing about it is, I'm pretty much anti-federal vision. I can't really find a redeeming quality of it. Except, I'm not unsympathetic to their concern about maintaining the covenant, but it goes way too far, in my opinion. But there are those that find federal vision under every rock. And so when you start talking about the need for obedience, it just goes nuts online. And it's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous. And so you take a statement, like I gave to you, Christians are bound to keep all God's commandments. And they flip out. And then you say, I'm just quoting a Westminster Shorter Catechism. Oh, and then you get all these qualifications. I want you to notice again the preliminary conditions that are found here in question 44. What does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? That because God is the Lord and our God and what?
Redeemer.
So here's the thing to keep in mind. The Westminster Divines saw the Ten Commandments as a summary of the law of God as given to a redeemed people. And so when there are those who try to say that the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works, I say nonsense. The Westminster Divines didn't see it that way. The Bible doesn't see it that way. The very structure of the book of Exodus, from chapters 1 through 18, is the whole story of how God redeems Israel out of Egypt. From chapter 19 to the end, and actually through Leviticus and into part of Numbers. That then is the law. Law given to a redeemed people. The law is given to redeemed people not as a means of getting right with God. It is not the legal basis upon which we are saved. But rather, this is what we talked about before, the third use of the law, the standard of righteousness by which you and I must live. Jesus is king, right? Who's going to doubt that? Among the church. I get it.
Even among the church.
Yeah, well, I would have to question the word church in that case. If the king gives a command, what are we supposed to do? Obey it. But the fact that we need to obey it does not in any way mean that therefore my salvation is based on my obedience. That something is necessary doesn't make it the basis. I'll give you an example. I gave this example, I think, 2 weeks ago. Is faith necessary for salvation? Yeah, it is. Is faith the basis of your salvation? No. What's the only basis of your salvation? What? Christ and His finished work. The only basis of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. Full stop. But faith is still necessary, even though it's not the basis. Repentance, well, that gets a bit fishy with some people too. Repentance is necessary. In fact, the confession says, none may expect pardon without it. That's a direct quote concerning repentance. But it begins by saying, though we don't regret upon repentance, yet none may expect pardon without it. But so it is this concept with good works. Good works are necessary. Obedience is necessary, but is in no way, shape, or form the basis or the ground of our salvation. Now I want you to, if you still have the Psalter hymnal there, turn back a little bit to the larger catechism. Let's look at question 32. I told you, we were going to look at this 2 weeks ago, and here we are. That's a lengthy question. I want to read the whole answer. I'm really focused on the second half, but I want to read the whole one so you can see. I am not taking anything out of context. I'm not trying to make the catechism say what I want it to say. Okay? Now notice what this question is about. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? So we're talking about grace. We're talking about the covenant. That's the context here. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that He, that is God, freely provided and offered to sinners a mediator. All about Christ. See that? And life and salvation by Him. And requiring faith as, whoa, look at that language there. Faith as what? The condition.
Required.
Yeah, it's required. To interest them in Him. Promiseth and giveth His Holy Spirit to all His elect. Now watch. To work in them that faith with all other saving graces. And here's where we go. And to enable them to all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God. And as, what's it say? The way which He hath appointed them to salvation. You cannot tell me the Westminster divines did not see the necessity of good works in the life of a believer. I can go to the chapter on the law in the confession. I can go to the chapter on good works. Those who I tend to label as being the Federal Vision Police, again, I'm very glad they want to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But they find Federal Vision under every rock, and it's absurd. They will look at that last portion of the catechism question, and they'll just focus on the evidence. Our good works are just the evidence. That's all they are. They're necessary as evidence. The Westminster Divines added something to that. It's not just evidence. It's the way God has appointed them to salvation. That is not the same thing as saying it is the basis of our salvation. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you remember what I said about taking a plane. Remember the example? And this is real to me because I just got back from a flight. So, I was in Pittsburgh. My daughter drove me to the airport on Tuesday so I can come back home. She drove me to the airport. I went through TSA. I went to the gate. What got me on the plane? Yeah, my ticket and boarding pass. Yeah, but I went to the airport, I went to the gate. But at the same time, I had bought that ticket, I don't know, a month ago, whatever. But when I got the ticket, I did not magically appear on the plane. I still, with the ticket, had to go to the airport. Now, if I didn't go to the airport, what do you think American Airlines was going to say to me? Thanks for the free money. So you see, now, no analogy is perfect. I get that. Okay? The true believer always will do the good works that's been appointed to him. Why? Because as the Bible says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, is it a fine line? Yeah, it is. I want to pause before we move into the biblical argument. Specifically, I want to look at 2 Peter 1. But I want to add any questions, comments, concerns about what I've said. Okay? My interpretation of larger catechism 32. Those kinds of things. Jake.
Just to expand on better analogy that scripture gives, to understand where good works is it the basis of our salvation? but it is necessary. The perfect example we see at the beginning of Psalms, Psalm 1. The man is like a tree. He's in the water, the basis of Christ. He bears fruit off that water, but it's not the fruit that's the basis. It's not the fruit that's keeping us alive. It's not the fruit that's giving us the nutrients. It's a perfect analogy to explain that, no, works do not keep us alive, but they are the results of life. We can expand to James when it talks about faith without works is dead. That's a perfect example.
Right.
If we didn't work bearing fruit, is that tree in the water even alive?
Yeah.
It's just a good analogy that Scripture, by the wisdom of the Spirit, gives us to understand.
How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Most of you. It's awesome. Read it again. That should be one of those books that you read over and over again. Wonderful allegory that Bunyan wrote while in prison. But one of the things that I'd like to point out, especially some of those Federal Vision police that love Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress, is that I point out to them, the story of Pilgrim's Progress did not end at the cross. He had to persevere to the end. He had to walk the path. But the only basis of his salvation, the only basis upon which he could enter the celestial city, was the cross. That's the thing to keep in mind. And so, people will try to argue that, for instance, and I've had this happen, Larger Catechism 32, which I read, doesn't really say what I'm trying to make it say. I look at this, even in my head, trying to diagram the last portion of the sentence. You see there, and to enable them unto all holy obedience. That's the Spirit's work in us. That's part of sanctification. The enabling of us for holy obedience. And then, the rest of it modifies what the holy obedience is. There are two things. It's evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God. And the other thing is the way that God hath appointed them to salvation. And I know that that's the way that Westminster Divines have it, because both clauses there begin with the word as. You see that? I'm not making it up. Don't look at me. Look at it there. You can take my word for it or just read it yourself. As the evidence, and as the way. Both equally modifying what that holy obedience is. It is both evidence and the way. So, before we look at 2 Peter 1, let me ask this question. What do we do to keep ourselves from falling into either ditch?
Focus on Christ.
Okay, focus on Christ. Let's get more practical.
Stay in the Word.
You stay in the Word.
Or nothing without the works.
Nothing without the works.
So you don't just fall into antinomians.
Yeah. You got to worry about falling into antinomians. But how do you also then keep from falling into legalism?
Saying the word, not just doing the words.
Okay, saying the word.
Boasting in the Spirit, not in the flesh.
Boasting in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Recognizing that your enablement comes from the Spirit.
Examining your motives.
Why are you doing the good works? Is it because I'm trying to earn my way to heaven? Or is it because I'm simply thankful to God for the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus?
one of the factors that just permeates all this when I wrestle with it. I can't unpack it. I can't understand it. I cannot delineate it. I cannot diagram it. I cannot write a formula for it. Because ultimately, I'm going to run into mysteries that are beyond my ability to handle. I'm thinking about Ephesians 2. By gracious sake, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say that God ordained that we should do these things. And my ability just stops when I read that. I can't understand it. And I think there's a sense in which I have to recognize one of the ways to walk this path we're talking about involves at some place surrendering to God and saying, Lord, you're still king, even if I don't understand, and I'll do what you say because you are God.
Very good. Yep. I think another important aspect, and we didn't touch on this 2 weeks ago, but I love the pastoral language of Confession of Faith in the chapter of Good Works, where it talks about even though our works, the best of our works, are still tainted by sin. And as was brought up a little bit earlier, our good works are accepted in Him, in Christ.
Amen.
They are filtered through Christ, if you will. They are the lens, if you will. And that's our hope, is that, yes, we are to obey. And so, but as the confession says, you know, we compare like our various confessions we have in the back of our Psalter hymnal, the standards of our church are the Westminster Standards. The other URC, which helped publish this Psalter hymnal, they've got the three forms of unity, and they talk about how, particularly the Heidelberg Catechism is so pastoral, and then the Westminster Standards are these rigid doctrinal documents, but that section on good works is so pastoral that my good works, though tainted by sin, they're accepted in Christ. That's a great comfort to me. Jay?
So we think of good works being a burden, but the truth is that good works is actually the natural order. We don't see it that way because of sin.
Right.
We know nothing different but a sinful life. But good works is just what naturally would be everything without sin. So it wouldn't be burdensome at all. It would just be an everyday thing. It'd be doing it without like any trouble, burdensome. It's just natural.
Right.
Just like how I live and breathe and eat. It would still just be like that. Doing natural good works for the kingdom of God. That would be in the natural order if it wasn't through sin. It wouldn't be a burden. We think of good works as holy, they are. But we think of them so set apart and different. Look at me, I did a good work today. The truth is, an odd thing is not good works. The odd thing is sin.
Yeah.
And we forget that. We think, well, we're living in the natural order. The truth is, the natural order is living in good works.
I would just add a couple things to that. In line with what he's saying, just how a tree bears fruit is like that, because that's what it's meant to do.
That's what it's meant to do, right?
We're created, we're new in Christ, it just flows out of us. And that's, mm-hmm. It's not like the, oh, she did, and in order, because it comes before hearing it, I guess, to be like, these are the rules and all of the rules, then it'll be like, we're good, but that's not how Christianity works. It's not to be saying, secondly, I just want to say too that all good works, some things that we do that we think are good aren't really good.
Yeah.
Like there's a passage in the New Testament where it says, you know, this, like fire will test the things that we have done,
mm-hmm.
the things that were done out of impure motives will be burned up, and the things that were done out of pure motives will be
And that's certainly true. And this is where the difficulty and the pastoral wisdom of Westminster lives becomes helpful. Because I know that even the good works that I want to do them to obey my King, my Savior. I want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. But you know what? Sometimes it's like, somebody watching. Everybody seeing? And there are those times where it's just tainted by my own selfishness.
Or even worse, when you say, I know what the King wants, but I'm going to do it anyway differently.
Yeah. Right. And that's where you just, where our good works in the life of the believer, understand, this is in the life of the believer, not the unbeliever, that God is pleased to accept your sincerity of trying to do your good works, despite the tainted sin that you have within them. And that's the comfort of believers. So yeah, you know, that path is straight. But you know what we do on that path? We do this. We go this way, then we go that way. Thankfully, the Lord keeps us on the path. All right, Mark, real quick, and then we'll look at 2 Peter 1.
Maybe just a little bit aside, but what I appreciate about this answer, and it falls to an engineer that good works, is that this answer reminds us that while God requires faith, it also tells us that God gives us the Holy Spirit to give us that faith.
Good.
So again, it's not a work on our part, but again, the area of the good works, if you know, it's brought up all the time that mom didn't say, well, if I become a Christian, I have to do all this stuff. But we need to remind them that not only do they want to do the works, but that God will enable them to do the works. And so it takes the pressure off, if you will.
Yeah, it does, very much so. Dave?
I was just going to ask, do you think John 15 applies here when they're asking about how do we avoid the ditches of antinomianism and legalism? It seems to me that Jesus provides the answer there. Abide in me.
Yeah.
He who abides in me and my word abides in him. He'll bear much fruit, which I think is a term somewhat similar or synonymous to good works in many ways.
Yeah.
And that glorifies God, is this?
It does. Very true. Real quick, a couple of books that I would recommend on this question. I think I might mention Mark Jones's Antinomianism. I think that should be required reading for every seminary student. Not that it's difficult to understand, but the pastoral implications and some of the Puritan history behind all of it and some of the argumentation, it's outstanding. It's not a huge book, but I would recommend that. Also, though there is a lot of historical background, I would recommend Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. That's a bit of a history of the Marrow controversy, which I'm not going to get into. You can look it up. It got into a big brouhaha over a statement that was really poorly worded. Very poorly worded, and all recognized it, but it still brought the controversy. So there is some of the historical background, but the heart of this is knowing the place of good works and the question of antinomianism. So Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ, excellent book, and also his book on sanctification called Devoted to God. I'd recommend that one as well. All right, let's turn to 2 Peter 1. Now, 2 Peter 1, so I'm not going to get this in 8 minutes. Okay. It's really verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read through it quickly and then kind of work backwards to make a point. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or as our bulletin has on the front, everything necessary for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, sacraments, by which it is granted to us its precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, or fall, excuse me. Well, fail works, but that's not what the word is. For in this way you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, like I said, what I want to do is work backwards in this text. It matters. Because, really, verse 11 is kind of a climax of this paragraph, if you will. In this way. In what way? Stuff that perceived. But in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's an entrance. There's a way in. Okay? In this way, it's provided. But what is this way? Well, you go back to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, the word there for practicing these qualities is actually do. The verb is just do. It also could be to make or to work. So, if you do these qualities, there will be provided for you an entrance into heaven. Now, keep going back. What qualities? Well, again, verse 9, you have it worded negatively about these qualities. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, etc. He's blind. Then you go back to verse 8. For if these qualities, okay, now we're getting somewhere. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You still haven't quite gotten to the qualities, have you? Where do the qualities begin? They actually begin, strictly speaking, in verse 5. But even what you see in verses 5 through 7 flow out of 3 and 4. Notice the argumentation that Peter uses. And the language that we have is actually taken from the first edition of the NET translation of the Bible. You've heard of that? NET? It's actually a pretty decent translation. Never really took hold. It's the second edition, a little bit different. I don't know much about it. But his divine power has granted or given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything necessary for life and godliness. Notice, God gave us what is necessary.
Everything
necessary for life. That I take that as being eternal life. And then godliness is the Christian living. He's given us everything we need for not only eternal life, but also Christian living, godliness. And then what does that look like? And you get qualifiers in verse 4, but here's where it becomes, this is where the rubber meets the road. Because of this, Because of all that God has given you, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness again, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Now with these qualities, and so forth, you get to verse 11. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see it? See how I'm trying to argue this? So you see, the good works, the obedience, the ability to do these things, all from God. And because he's given it to all of us who have faith in him, we then have the way into heaven. The basis of which we enter is Christ with his finished work. Sarah?
Eternal kingdom means heaven or final salvation?
Yeah, I don't have a problem with the language of final salvation. I get very, very cringy when I hear final justification. What do they mean by that? Now, yeah, they might be able to explain it properly, but final justification is an expression that really makes me cringe. And you might be able to couch it properly. But I think final salvation is better because, first of all, salvation is a process, not just a moment in time when you became a Christian. And so when we speak of final salvation, we're talking about our glorification. The day when Christ returns and we're glorified, raised up in glory, and made perfectly blessed for the full enjoyment of God to all eternity from the shorter catechism again. In fact, even a couple of those federal vision police that I talked about, they themselves use the term final salvation. That's what I find so ironic. Okay. So, as long as we understand in all of this, the basis of our salvation is Christ and his finished work. Our good works, though necessary, in no way, shape, or form merit us, earn us salvation. That's the distinction. And yet, Christ is our King. And if we believe that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the rest of the Confession and the Larger Catechism as well, all indicate to us that Scripture teaches what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Duty God requires of man. The Great Commission. Remember what I said? Disciple the nations. By the way, the noun disciples does not occur in the Great Commission. It really makes the context of an okay translation. It makes it sound like the verb make and the noun disciples, but that's not okay. It's an action verb, disciple the nations. How do you disciple the nations? Baptizing them and teaching them. What are you teaching them? To keep all that he commanded. There you go. Last minute question, comment. Don't really have time, but it was a fire hose, I realized. And I thought that I was going to get this in 1 week. It took two, and I barely made it. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. Father, we also recognize that it is a fine line, the path upon which we walk. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your word and spirit to avoid the ditch of legalism and works-based salvation on the one hand and antinomianism on the other. Lord, teach us to love your law in the appropriate purpose for which it was given. That we would simply live in obedience to you, for you are God, and we are your people. And now, Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts, for we are about to come into your presence, to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.